Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26, 13 through 16 is where we've been the past couple of weeks. We're going to tackle 15. If you have a Bible from the seat in front of you, that's on page 548. I want to begin and keep on encouraging you to memorize this. We've mentioned that the past couple of weeks. Anybody jump in on the challenge and memorize these sections? Anybody who memorized it have the desire to come up and pick up this microphone and quote it for us? We had a taker in first service. No pressure. Actually, we had two. A father and daughter both quoted it. Come on. Did anybody memorize it? You memorized it in your heart. You realize how many jokes I can make right now about laziness and scripture quoting? And you're just, it's a soft pitch up here. Oh, hey, yeah. Come on, Chet. Good.
The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. Yes, I'm sure there's a lion in the road.
As a door.
As a door swings on its hinges, so the lazy man rolls over in his bed. Oh, the dish. A lazy man, this is probably my version, but a lazy man is too lazy to even lift his food to his mouth and just puts his face in the plate.
There we go.
And
it's in the Hebrew somewhere.
Yeah. And there's a fourth one. What's the fourth? That's right. The lazy man is wiser, considers himself wiser than the council of seven wise men.
Awesome. There's a lot in those little proverbs, huh? There seems to be this, to me at least, and maybe this will even speak about my character a little bit, there seems to be this escalating scale of mockery in these words. I've been known by some of my friends to tease a little here and there. Make fun of people. And I see this in here. The words in Scripture are pretty biting and satirical. And as is the case with many of the Proverbs, he doesn't really leave a whole lot of room for us to figure out what he thinks about the sluggard. It's fairly obvious that his opinion about laziness is less than favorable. As Tremper Longman writes, Proverbs is intolerant of lazy people. They are considered the epitome of folly. The sting of the images used to parody those who refuse to put in effort are notable. Indeed, the sage is at his most sarcastically comedic when it comes to the lazy person. They're funny. I mean, the guy's rolling over in bed, shoving his hand in food, thinks he's smarter than everybody else, making up weird excuses. It is funny, but maybe you, like me, when you laugh, after you laugh, you kind of get that little grimace at the corner of your mouth where, oh, that's kind of hitting towards home too. Yeah, it's funny, but I don't like it either. That's what happens with satire. That seems to be what the wisdom writer's doing. He's stressing the ridiculous so that we can be stunned by the simplicity of it. So as we hear this ridicule from the sage writer, what do we do with it? Before we even get into the text, I want to make sure that we don't write these off or even write this series off because we think we're not lazy. I go to work every day. I complete things. I'm working. I'm not lazy. I'll listen to this one and then we'll get through to a series that's going to be more important for me. God is speaking to us here in Proverbs, right? When Chet came up here and quoted these verses for us, we heard the voice of God. This is the voice of God in Proverbs, not just some little neat saying that could fit into a Chinese fortune cookie. I mean, this is God's word. I think in some sense, all of our hearts can be pricked by these four little sayings. But especially, perhaps, for some of us, this third saying about burying our hand in the dish because it's too tired to bring it back to our mouth, not finishing things as we've titled it, can really get into our heart. Because I think all of us have been somewhere in life where whatever the task is, whatever the job is, whatever the duty is that I need to complete, we've been at the point where we say things like, well, this house is just too messy. The effort it would take is just too much. The job is too large. My marriage is too messed up to try anything else. I can't take another minute of this. Or simply, I give up. I'm out. We've all been there, I think. And I believe that Proverbs and the wisdom writer and God's voice is screaming at us in this text to listen, to live wisely and finish what we've been given to do. So let's observe this one little verse and the density of it. There's so much in here that we can chew on. The brevity of the Proverbs is often what allows them to pack so much punch, because it invites us to get into this little verse and explore and chew and stretch on these words and see what God has for our hearts. So we're going to follow the same model that we've done the past 2 weeks. What does this verse say? What does this verse mean? And today, what difference does it make? So what does this verse say? The lazy man buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Talking about a dish, food, eating. What is it about eating that wears him out? Anyone? The effort? Okay. What'd you say? Repetitive. It's over and over. I'm going to have to do this again. So the way I would word what this verse means is the lazy man is easily exhausted by the repetitive routine of life. The lazy man is easily exhausted by the repetitive routine of life. The sluggard says, eating exhausts me. So many bites, so much motion, so much work, and I've got to do it all over again tonight at dinner. And then when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to have to do it all over again. Eating is this one little mundane daily activity that the author picks up and uses for us to be able to see into this world of the repetitive routine of life. All of life's little ongoing, repetitive, monotonous, mundane, simple, normal, and regular actions, movements, thoughts, and responsibilities are just too much for the sluggard. He is worn out after completing little to nothing. So what does this verse mean? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the first half. And then we're going to take the second half, and we're going to try to notice and hear what I think the lazy man chooses to ignore. So let's begin with the first half. The lazy man buries his hand in the dish. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. Why does he do that? Why does he shove his hand in the food? I'd write it this way. The lazy man ignores reminders of impending work. He's sitting there at dinner, and he looks down and he sees that hand that has to pick up the fork, or in that culture, see that hand that has to take some bread and pick up some food. And when he sees that hand, he knows more work's coming. It's not enough in this meal to just take one bite. I'm going to have to do this again and again. And the load of that food and the repetitive motion for him is just too much. And he just wears out and he's done. The burden is too large for the lazy man to remember that I'm going to have to work again. So he slides his hand underneath that food. He conceals it beneath the food. He stuffs his hand under there so that he won't be reminded of the labor to come. To me, this is kind of like the sluggard is like a child who plays hide and seek by covering his face. I have a 7, 5, and 3-year-old, and all of them have done this in one way or another. You know, hand over the face, Daddy, you can't find me. Yeah, I can. Hands in front of your face don't make me disappear. It's cute when you're a kid. But as we mature, we realize nothing makes those things disappear. Burying your hand in the dish, Or as we would say, your head in the sand. Maybe your debt in excuses. Your duties, your daily duties in denial. Your obligations in proposed ignorance. It doesn't change a thing. The sluggard's hand is still under the food and he still has to eat. And we still have to go to work every day. We still have to love our wives and our husbands, raise our kids, go to work, pay bills, pay off debt. We still need to fulfill our duties and obligations. Hiding doesn't change anything. The lazy fool is the one who hides his hand. And we're no different today. We have daily reminders of work all around us. The spheres of life that we, as followers of Jesus, move in and out of all contain reminders that we have to work. Even outside of what we think of as occupational work. Perhaps you are one who every time you see the Bible, you're reminded, I'm supposed to read that. Or practically every morning when that alarm clock rings, you're reminded that you have a day of labor in front of you and you'd rather hit snooze and pull that pillow over your head. Parents, every time your child disobeys, you're reminded that you have a daily duty of disciplining and raising your kids in the admonition of the Lord. Every time a husband fails, a wife is reminded that she has an opportunity to win her husband over by her conduct rather than criticism. Every time a wife is struggling through life, the husband is reminded to live with her in an understanding way. There's daily work in front of us all the time. So how do we react? Do we bury the reminders of our daily calling? Do we pretend everything is just fine? Do we have the idea, I've had a hard time, I deserve a break? That seems to be the behavior of the sluggard or the lazy man, and Proverbs would argue that that is unwise and foolish. Second thing that the lazy man ignores here in this first part of the verse is he ignores the community around him. He ignores the community around him. Now, where I get this is from, if we think of who this proverb was given to, the original culture, they would not be eating like we are, perhaps by ourselves, perhaps with drive through and throw it, you know, into the seat beside you as you're driving to something else. This would have been probably a communal meal. The sluggard would have had other people around him reaching to the same dish. And I imagine they might have thought, why is he shoving his hand under the food? Why isn't the guy taking a bite? He's going to be hungry later. He needs to eat. In the world of the sluggard, no one else matters. Your opinion doesn't matter. He pulls out the trump card of I'm tired, and that covers everything. You can bring any observation to the sluggard. Well, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm bored. That's too much. I can't do that. He is not able to think outside of himself or recognize the perspective of anyone else that his foolishness is destroying. He ignores the community around him. Now, the second part of the verse says, it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. And here we see that the lazy man ignores the routine of the created order. The routine of the created order. And what I mean by that is this. It seems that in Proverbs, as you look at the sluggard, in Proverbs, as you look at work, and in the scriptures, as you look at work, that we get to see into a very foundational and functional part of our lives. God is creator, we're created, and we are created in our very essence to do some things over and over and over and over. Even in the way we are made, we breathe constantly or else you're dead. We sleep regularly or you're going to have really big problems in your thinking. We work methodically to get jobs done. We have to eat consistently so we have energy and calories to finish our work. These are normal routines. However, this normal action wearies the sluggard. And it's not necessarily the enormity of the task in this verse that's overwhelming to him. It's bringing food to his mouth. It's not that he has to expel a lot of energy to do it, but the repetition is daunting to him. Think of the repetition that we have to do in our spiritual lives. Those of us who have been saved by the power of the gospel, what happens to the regularity of our lives? Things that we would say have to be part of what we do. We pray regularly, Lord willing. Reading the scriptures to know what God thinks. Living and giving the gospel, hopefully that's a regular part of your life, not hit or miss. The verse before this one and after kind of picture, you know, that the sluggard is tired physically. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here. This phrase, it wears him out, seems to be more like what we say, we're sick and tired. I'm so sick and tired of the way he treats me. You're not really physically sick and you're not really tired. I'm worn out. I can't take it. If they do that one more time, I can't take it. I'm worn out. We're really voicing our discontent, annoyance, and perhaps our boredom. The idea of these daily interactions, these daily activities that we have to do, interacting with my boss, doing my job well, loving my wife, serving my kids, paying my bills, developing my spiritual life, and fulfilling my commitments is just too much. I'm tired before I start. So once again, we shove our hand underneath the rice and ignore what's right in front of us. The repetition and monotony of life is too much for the lazy fool. The lazy man rebels against this created order of doing things over and over, specifically in the area of work, of expending energy. And we know that we're called to work. Genesis 2:15 states, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The word there means expend considerable energy and intensity in a task or function. And this is pre-fall. Before sin, God created humans to work. After the fall, work is still part of what we do, but now it's harder, right? Because now we have to work by the sweat of our brow to get bread. We have to work until our body sweats or it's fatigued or it experiences the effects of spent energy to have our food and bread and living. The routine order of life is not easy. There's sweat. There are calluses when we put our hands to the plow of work in our life. The book of Proverbs only highlights this calling of work when it describes the sluggard, considering he's trying to get out of it. As I was going through the book as a whole, looking at the sluggard, it's very interesting that consistently throughout the book, when the wisdom writers speak of the sluggard, they talk about his hands, what his hands are doing. And as I read through Proverbs, I noticed that there's an exact opposite example in Proverbs of someone who uses their hands well. And I thought it would be great for us to just allow Proverbs to give us this example of the difference between the sluggard's work and where we find the other example is in Proverbs 31, the wise woman. Now, in church world, Proverbs 31 has often been relegated to like ladies' books or ladies' conferences or ladies' retreats. But there's a world of information and heart-changing stuff in there that we all need, whether you be male or female. So we're going to look at this comparison that the wisdom writer draws our attention to. So I'm just going to read through two proverbs, a lazy proverb and about hands, and then the wise woman's hands. And we'll just see what God does with his word. The first one is in Proverbs 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then in Proverbs 31:13, we read, The wise woman seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. A lazy man has folded hands, which looks something like this. You can imagine the guy on the sofa, right, laying there with his hands on his belly, snoring a little bit. There's not a lot you can do with your hands like this. I told First Service, I dare you to go home and try to tie your shoes like this. Doesn't work. There's not a whole lot that you can accomplish in this world with folded hands. But then we see the wise woman's hands. They're willing to work. They're actively working. The hands of the wise woman are looking and searching for work rather than rest. Activity rather than inactivity. Proverbs 10:4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 31:16 says, "The wise woman considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard." The sluggard's hands are slack. And the word there kind of can mean, imply deceitful. They're not honest working hands. They're deceitful hands. They're not hands that go to work and put in a full day's labor for a wage. They try to get out of work. They're slack hands. They're deceitful and they yield poverty. But we look at the wise woman's hands, and man, she's out making business deals. She's out there finding property that's of value and purchasing it and buying it. And then from there, investing in her purchase so that the purchase yields both food and income. She's out there with her hands working. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." Proverbs 31:19, "The wise woman puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle." The sluggard volunteers for nothing. If you ever ask him to put up his hand and volunteer, that is not going to happen. If there's anything good coming from a sluggard, it's not going to be of his own volition. It will be because of compulsion. He has to be forced to work. His hands have to be forced to labor. Whereas the wise woman's hands reach out of their own accord toward labor that is neither easy nor glorious. I mean, for us now, we just go to a store and buy clothes. This wise woman had to take all of the raw products and create all of her own products to create the products that she needed. Multi-step process. And those hands dealing with those little fibers, weaving cloth. Think of them. They had to be, rather than delicate and painted hands, they were probably calloused, rough, cut perhaps, at times even bleeding, dealing with all of that thread. And those are willing hands. She did that of her own accord because she knows that's what she was called to do. She moves her hands towards mundane work without someone standing over her shoulder. She doesn't need to be micromanaged. Proverbs 19:24 says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth." Proverbs 31:20 says, "She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy." Now, it's interesting that the wisdom writer mentions our text today twice in the book. He needs to remind the sluggard more than once to get his hands, stop playing with your food and put them to work. But here we also see that the wise woman is a picture of one who embraces the daily monotony of her work. She gathers an appropriate wage for what she's done, but she doesn't stop there. She opens her hands to the poor and needy. She has open hands. And I wish we had time to kind of like deviate here and spend a lot of time in what the wisdom writers say about work. But I think it's really important as we discern laziness in our lives because of God's word, that we get a really accurate definition of work from the scriptures. We know we're called to work, but work doesn't end with us going to work, getting our check, cashing our check, putting it into our accounts, paying for our stuff, and then saving the rest for ourselves. It appears from the scriptures that work is defined by doing all of those things, but what we have is not meant for just us. It's meant to open our hands to the poor and needy. Didn't we see that all through the book of Luke with Jesus? Where Jesus' eyes went to the poor and needy? That we have the ability with our work, with a diligent effort and work, to earn a wage, but not so that we can get a brand new mountain bike or a new Xbox or insert whatever it is you would like to have, but so that we're prepped to serve other people. That's part of work. Work is not an end-all just for ourselves. If we, I think, scripturally, if we stop the process with ourselves, we can work all we want to. We can work a ton of hours, but we're still lazy. Because we're not going all the way to where what we have goes out here. Remember Acts 2? If you want to write that down, Acts 2, 42 to 47. We see this in the early church, where they were selling their possessions and distributing it so that no one had need. They were working and taking what they had and looking out for needs. So as we work, our eyes go, yes, we're supposed to provide for our families. That's biblical. In the New Testament, Paul tells men, you have to provide for your families or you're worse than an infidel. But we can't stop there. What about the poor and needy, both inside the covenant community, here, the Acts 2, and outside? There are people out there who need our resources. We're not taking our resources to heaven. So that, I think, is the most accurate biblical definition of work. It would appear that laziness places us in a position of not being able to do what we are called to do, which is care for the poor. I told First Service, my wife and I, about 6-ish years ago, God did a big work in our home in the area of finances because we were fools. And God, through his word and people and just coming to the end of ourselves, really, highlighted something about us that we both worked very hard. We worked a lot of hours, but we lacked that look at other people. So we were relegated to what I would call, and there's nothing wrong with prayer, but we were the I'll pray for you bunch because we didn't have anything to help you. You could come and talk to me and you could be one of my best friends in the world. You could be in my shepherding group, but I was at a point where all I could tell you was, I'll pray for you. Why? Because I was lazy. I squandered my money on me. Visa owned me at the time. So I had nothing to help the poor, but I could pray. And that's great, but it would appear that God wants us to be diligent, to be able to care for those, both inside and outside the covenant community who are poor. Pastor and author Mark Dever writes this about the sluggard and work. What we are to learn from this, of course, is that work is an appointed part of a godly life. Instead of presenting something like Aristotle's view of work, the end of labor is to gain leisure, the Bible presents work in a more positive light. The goodness of work is shown preeminently in the fact that God himself has displayed his wisdom by his work. Therefore, we reflect the character of God in caring for others, in producing things, in being purposeful in our actions. Work is not a result of God's curse after the fall. In fact, it might even be seen as a gift of God's grace for mitigating the consequences of the fall. God, in his grace and great love, allows us to continue with purposefulness, thereby diminishing the severity of the fall and its penalties on us. He gives us work in which we can continue to imitate our Creator in small ways. As Christians, we must not adopt the culture's attitude of despising our work and worshiping our leisure. Purposeful work, however repetitive, difficult or risky, is a good gift from God. This is what Proverbs teaches us through the sluggard. In short, Proverbs tells us to have a godly ambition to work. So who do your hands resemble? The sluggard or the wise woman? Do you have a godly ambition to work and to serve others? In any of the areas that you're called to live in every day, occupation, family, a Christ follower, do you view your work similar to the writer of Ecclesiastes, another wisdom book where he tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where we are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Finally, we see in the second half that the sluggard ignores personal benefit. And I get this from the fact that you could read that he at least has taken one bite. He doesn't want to bring it back again. He doesn't want to bring it back to his mouth. He's taken one bite, but the idea of a second one, that's just ridiculous. That's too much. Expending his energy on the first bite has worn him out for the second. Have you ever been too tired to eat? Maybe not within one meal, but at the end of a day. My family makes fun of me. When I was a kid, I stayed with my grandparents, and I spent so much time in their swimming pool. After about 3 days, one day I just walked in, and I walked right past a big plate of homemade cream puffs that my grandmother had made for me, which those friends of mine who know me well know that for me to pass up pastry is a big deal. I had to be near to death to walk by those, but I was exhausted. I didn't even see something that would be of benefit to me or good to me. The lazy man is sitting at a meal or looking at work or looking at how he'll spend his energy, and he doesn't even see how it's going to come back to him. He needs that food to live, but that's too much. So what do we do with all this? What difference does it make that we can isolate, or at least in this one verse, see what the lazy man ignores? And I believe we begin by asking ourselves a question. Do we, do you, do I embrace the normal, regular, repetitive, mundane routine of your life? Do you embrace monotony? And I know that sounds funny because monotony to us is not a good word. But that's the way a lot of our life is. It's the same thing over and over and over. And those things are things that God has called us to do over and over and over. So do you embrace it or do you ignore it? It takes little effort, again, to convince you that it's monotonous. Those of us who are married wake up to the same person every day. Many of us will get up and go to the same work for the same period of hours, day in and day out for a period of years. Children, your parents are going to instruct you every day of your life until you're at least 18. And then even more after you turn 18. It's going to be the same thing over and over. We come here to worship every 7 days. We pray regularly. We go to a shepherding group in a specific order. Life is monotonous, but that doesn't mean it's bad or boring. We need to embrace everything that God has called us to do. But how do we do that? How do we put our arms around all of these things that are in our life that are monotonous or hard? How do we hug them, if I could put it that way, rather than ignoring them? And as we said at the beginning, we have to begin and end with Jesus. We must begin by considering Jesus. So turn to Hebrews 2. This is on page 1002. Hebrews 2. And we're going to look at just one thing about Jesus and see how it influences and helps us see about this embracing of life. I'm just going to read these verses. 2:14-18. Author of Hebrews, real simple, basically wants to tell everybody that reads this that Jesus is better than everything. Since therefore the children, this is 2:14, since therefore the children, humans, us, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. What are those same things? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was flesh and blood. God became man. What's our big theological word for that? Incarnation. We've got a little brief moment in Hebrews where we see the incarnation's importance. He had to be made like his brothers. It is required, according to the author of Hebrews, that Jesus be the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. And if we consider what it means that God became human in the fullest sense, we would see that Jesus had to embrace at a level we can't even imagine because he was God, the monotony of the human life. Jesus was born just like we were. He was raised by his parents. He listened to his parents. He did obey his parents. He listened to other people. He worked with his dad. He cleaned up in his house. He did chores. He served other people. He slept. He ate. He walked. He talked. He cried. He laughed. There are 30 years of Jesus's life for which we have very little data. A ton of Jesus's life was spent just being human. Jesus had to eat unless he was fasting. He had to do all the things we do. And that phrase in Hebrews is so important. In every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because Jesus was fully human, he knows what it will take for you to embrace all that God has called you to do today and the next day and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that. Why? Because he did it. All of this mundane stuff of life, Jesus, the God-man, did. So as we view our Savior and we recognize our identity in Christ right through the gospel, that because Jesus died, when God opens our eyes to the gospel and we accept that free gift of salvation, that he is then, that we are then in Christ. Colossians tells us our life is hidden with Christ in God, that we are by the power of Jesus dying and resurrecting and overcoming sin and death, we are being made more and more and more and more like Jesus every day. That means that we can embrace the monotony of what we've been called to do and not shirk from it or ignore it. If Jesus is able to embrace it, then how can we as his followers do any different? What excuse is there that we can come up with that would repel us from what we've been called to do when Jesus was God and he humbled himself and became man to the point of dying for us? How can we look at work and say that we don't want to do it because we're bored? How can we look at our marriages and say, I'm not staying married anymore because I'm bored? I'm tired. This is too much. How can we look at the scriptures and say, that's too hard? It's boring to read that. Nahum is a weird book and Chronicles is boring. I don't want to do that. I'd rather listen to what John Piper has to say in his recent audiobook than read God's word. I'm glad that Jesus wasn't bored with humanity, his humanity, because he had to experience all of it so that he can be my merciful and faithful high priest today. It is this example of Jesus, this call to be like him that we receive as a result of the gospel, that empowers us to be able to embrace all that life gives us. I believe that the sanctification process affects us every day of our lives, every opportunity that we have to face one of these little things. So what we want to do now is we're going to keep funneling down, hopefully making this more and more and more practical, if I can use that word, or more daily life. As we walk through, how do we do this? How do we embrace this? We consider Jesus. Next, we commit our work to the Father. And now we're back to the book of Proverbs that helps us navigate our way through life as believers. We begin by committing our work to the Lord. Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That energy, we focus it towards the Father. God has redeemed us, and whatever he's called us to do, however he's called us to expend our energy here in this world, we commit to him. As I was thinking about this, I thought of moms a lot. Moms, if you get to stay home with your kids, have you committed that incredible expenditure of energy to the Lord? God says if you do that, your plans will be established. That have you thought, mom, since you are redeemed by the gospel and he is making you more and more like Jesus, that that work can be committed to the Father, not just endured? And all of us are there. That we can commit the most repetitive, mundane tasks to God. Does God care how I mow my lawn? I hate mowing my lawn. I hate mowing. Thank you. Bring it. I do not care for lawn work. Have I committed that expenditure of energy to the Lord? Is that silly? Is that hyper-spiritual? I don't think so. Let's commit our work to the Lord. Kidner writes, our activities and plans will be no less our own for being His, only less burdensome and better made. I love that. 21:5, Proverbs 21:5 picks up from there with this idea of the plans. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. If we were to embrace the monotony of life, we probably are going to need a plan. We consider Jesus, we commit our work to the Father, and our plans become established. The plans of the diligent, we may need a plan. We may need to think through what we're doing. Dads, do you have a plan for your home? For your kids? For your wife? Do you have a plan for your finances? Do you have a plan for reading God's word, memorizing God's word? Lay out some things on paper. And Proverbs would even go further, I believe, and call us not to just make plans on our own, but to do that in community. Proverbs 20:18 says, plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance wage war. In a multitude of counselors, there is much wisdom. Plan in community. But plans alone do not a diligent man make. You can have all the plans in the world, but if you don't do anything, you're still a lazy man. I will allow Proverbs to make fun of me a little bit. In the month of May, I just finished, well, I didn't. I had my shower in our master bathroom repaired after 12 months. You may ask the question, hey, Ferguson, why didn't you fix it? Reason number one, I don't fix much. I'm not handy. I'm not very handy around the house. But I had a plan. I know who I could call. I know multiple plumbers in the church who I could call. That's their job. They could do that. Why didn't I do it? I'm one of those people that Peter talked about last week that likes boxes and everything in order. And when one box gets kind of out of the way, all the world is out of whack. So for me, fixing my shower meant that I didn't have the whole plan laid out. I didn't know what it was going to cost. And I was paralyzed by the fear that this is going to cost a ton. So I didn't do anything. I buried my hand. I would hide reminders of the fact that I needed to fix my shower. And I'm not making this up. When we had guests over, I would shower at the gym because we didn't want to create a backlog in the shower. For 12 months. Who does that? I will tell you who does that. Ryan the sluggard. I was lazy. And that's silly. And that's a shower. But I didn't finish it. I had the plan, but I didn't act on it. And that's where we get that word diligent, persistently industrious. The wise are always coming up with ways to finish what God has called them to do. Persistently, continually, industrious. How do I make this work? How can I make this happen? Over and over and over. We commit our work to the, we consider Jesus. We commit our work to the Lord. We plan in community, and we diligently follow through. So here in the last few minutes, here's what I want to do. I wrote this little phrase in your bulletin I'd love for you to look at. They'll help us isolate some daily things, and here we're going to be at the end of our funnel. This is answering the question, what's going on in your life tomorrow that you need to finish? And I'm just going to read through some of these. I have multiples, and here at the end I might just throw some out. But here's the phrase. You can read it there, and we'll just fill one in to see what I mean. Raising and disciplining my kids wearies me. So I watch TV in order to ignore it. Since Jesus embraced the monotony of life and the gospel gives me power to act like Jesus, I want to commit raising and disciplining my kids to my Father, develop a plan with someone, and have them hold me accountable to diligently follow through. What wearies you? What task in life is in front of you tomorrow and the next day and the next day that makes you want to hide your hands and drop your head? Reading the Bible wearies me, so I pretend to know the Bible in order to ignore it. Since Jesus embraced the monotony of life and the gospel gives me power to act like Jesus, I want to commit reading the Bible to my Father, develop a plan with someone, and have them hold me accountable to diligently follow through. You may not see all of these up here. I'm just going to read through some more so that you can see it. Losing weight wearies me, so I eat more in order to ignore it. Since Jesus embraced the monotony of life and the gospel gives me power to act like Jesus, I'm going to commit losing weight to my Father, develop a plan with someone, and have them hold me accountable to diligently follow through. Living on a budget wearies me, so I spend more in order to ignore it. Memorizing scripture wearies me, so I avoid spiritual discussions in order to ignore it. Living with my husband wearies me, so I dream of a better life in order to ignore it. Living with my family wearies me, so I work a lot in order to ignore it. Going to school and studying wearies me, so I check Facebook in order to ignore it. Going to work wearies me, so I check Facebook at work in order to ignore it. Daily activities are all in front of us. There's a ton of them, aren't there? And all of these things that we've talked about, what's the competing desire? Because, again, I don't think I have to argue you into the fact that pretty much all of these things we've mentioned that are daily routine, normal, regular activities that you have to do, or they're part of your life. That's not the hard part. But what's the competing desire when it comes to that moment of, I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to complete this, bury my hand? What's the competing desire? Me. I don't want to do that. My own agenda, my own needs, perceived needs, my own desires are competing desire against embracing, again, not a bad word, the monotony of everything I've been called to do. And embracing means loving. The gospel breaks the hold of our own selfish idolatry and lets us embrace the role of our life with similar fortitude to that of Jesus. By focusing our lives and remembering our identity in Christ, that we are in Christ, empowered by the gospel of Christ to live like Christ, we can finish every task that God has placed in our hands to do. Let's pray. Father, please don't let any of us leave imagining or pressured to go home and do something to feel like we finished the job. If anything, let us begin and end with Jesus, for without Jesus and the gospel, we will only be determined legalists. But God, you can allow us to embrace all of this life, all the varying roles that you allow us to do. Would you let us do that, modeling and seeing the model of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, who lived through every monotonous detail of our human life and now intercedes for us on our behalf. God, let us be filled with your presence and our identity in you to go and recognize and do and finish those things that are in front of us. And we would ask that we could do this all for the sake of your name and to your glory alone. Amen.